Let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn again to 2 Corinthians. As I said earlier in the week, you might guess that I'm preaching 2 Corinthians from all of my sermons, and you're right, I am. And the issue I want to address in this hour is overcoming ministerial discouragement, gaining victory over the discouragement that sometimes faces us as pastors. And of course, the principles we cover are going to apply equally well to anyone else who is facing discouragement, despondency, depression, whatever name you would put on it. And as we begin, let's read 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." It has often been observed that 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's epistles. One commentator notes, for example, "Its swift changes of mood and alternating joy and affection and sternness are indicative of the pressure that Paul was under when he wrote this letter." And as you read the letter, indeed that is true. And it is those pressures and in the grace that God gave Paul to respond to those pressures that I want to highlight for us to show us Paul's victory over ministerial discouragement. And we're going to do that really by surveying first the background of 2 Corinthians, what Paul was going through that led him to such challenging, discouraging situations, and then survey 2 Corinthians to see how Paul depended on God's grace to respond to those situations. So that lays out the track for us. We need to understand what Paul was actually going through and therefore how significant this discouragement was. And then we also need to survey the epistle to see how God brought Paul through that. So let me give you some background. I'm a history guy, and so I love history, so I think you'll enjoy this as we walk through it. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians about 18 months after the letter of 1 Corinthians, somewhere around 56, 57 AD. If you put your finger down in the book of Acts, the opening verses of Acts 20 would land you right in the season that Paul wrote this letter. Now, Corinth, as you know, was a wealthy city that benefited from its location on that narrow neck of land that connects mainland Greece to the Peloponnesus, that almost detached southernmost extension of the Balkan Peninsula. Huge amounts of goods and sometimes even entire ships were regularly portaged across that narrow 7-kilometer-wide isthmus. And their passage through Corinth made it one of the great trading cities of the New Testament era, renowned for both its wealth and, of course, its low morals. Paul had planted a church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And although the church started well, it had become a church typified by being both in the world and of the world at the same time. They were in every way Paul's most worldly church. Morally, intellectually, spiritually, in every way, they were worldly. And because of Paul's tumultuous relationship with them, he's tried to guide them out of that worldliness, we meet in 2 Corinthians a somewhat unfamiliar Paul. We find Paul in this letter struggling with despair and sorrow and conflict and fears and second-guessing. None of those are words that I easily associate with the Apostle Paul. Yet at the same time in this letter, we meet a very familiar Paul. The Paul that we know and love from his other epistles. In this letter, he exhibits the theological genius of Romans, the unwavering stance against false teachers you find in Galatians, the personal affection of Philemon, the pastoral concern of Philippians, and the adoration of Christ that invigorates Colossians. Nonetheless, throughout the letter, we catch unmistakable glimpses of the spiritual and emotional anguish that Paul was burdened by in this season. 2 Corinthians is peppered with words and phrases such as affliction, excessively burdened, despair of life, sentence of death, fears within, and depressed. And once again, those are not words that I easily associate with Paul. The great apostle, the champion of the faith, the unflagging missionary and shepherds. Well, the explanation for all this is really pretty simple. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was in the middle of a perfect storm of trials. He was in the middle of a perfect storm of trials that left him hovering on the brink of depression, despondency, and despair. There were, in fact, four trials that Paul was embroiled in that formed his perfect storm of emotional, physical, and spiritual hardship. Let me give you those four trials. We'll get to the solutions in the second half of the sermon. The four trials were the Corinthian conflict, stressful arrangements, I'll explain that, Corinthian conflict, stressful arrangements, false teachers, of course, and then what we'll call accumulated fatigue. Those four features, wind, waves, plummeting barometric pressure, torrential rainfall, those formed the perfect storm that left Paul drenched and trembling and drained of physical, spiritual, and emotional energy. Now, the wonderful thing about 2 Corinthians, of course, is not the suffering that Paul experienced in this season of life. The wonderful thing was that although Paul had to lash himself to the mast to stay on deck, he had carried on through the storm. He hadn't given up. By the manifold grace of God, he had not gone under. In other words, 2 Corinthians provides, among other things, a powerful example of how to defeat spiritual despondency and depression. It's a God-focused example of how to carry on with joy and purpose, of how to depend on God when it seems like everything and everyone is against you. And so let's start by considering those four factors of Paul's perfect storm. The first one was the Corinthian conflict. The Corinthian congregation came into being when Paul spent a year and a half in that city, first evangelizing in the synagogue, and then in the city more generally. According to Acts chapter 18, Paul carried out that work for 18 months. And after that year and a half, as he always did, Paul traveled back to Antioch and Jerusalem to report to his sending churches. Acts 18 also tells us that shortly after Paul left Corinth, a gifted preacher and evangelist named Apollos pastored that church for a time. That was good. That was a good thing. While Apollos was shepherding and evangelizing in the city of Corinth, Paul, you remember, started his third missionary journey, the focus of which was planting a church in Ephesus, which then allowed them to plant churches in their surrounding cities. 1 Corinthians tells us that during his time in Ephesus, Paul was informed by visitors from Corinth that serious moral and theological problems had begun to infuse their way into that church. And because of that, he wrote the Corinthians a letter. Now, that letter was not 1 Corinthians. It was a letter written before 1 Corinthians. In fact, based on the New Testament, we know that Paul actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of those in our Bible. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. God chose not to preserve the other two letters. They were important, but not divinely inspired scripture. Now, the letters that we have in our Bibles are actually the second and the fourth letters that Paul wrote to that church. And let me walk you through it because the history is important to the Corinthian conflict and then the serious struggle that Paul was going through. And so let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To lay out the Corinthian conflict, begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To rebuke the appalling moral laxity in the Corinthian congregation, Paul wrote them a letter before the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And that letter is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that previous letter, as scholars tend to call it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter, this is not 1 Corinthians, but one preceding it, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, unfortunately, that initial previous letter didn't solve the problem. Therefore, Paul had to write a second letter to this church, the letter we call 1 Corinthians. In it, Paul corrected an avalanche of errors. Sadly, the Corinthians' immaturity and defiant rebellion only intensified. And it got so bad that a short time after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had to make a visit to Corinth from Ephesus. Now, that visit is not recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, and again, there's nothing shocking about that. Acts never claims to be an exhaustive report of everything that Paul did. Like all historians, Luke had to limit his material. However, we do know that that visit took place because in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, Paul says to them that his next trip to that city will be his third visit there. And so it's the church planting start, that 18 months, and then the visit that Luke doesn't record, but we see referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then his next visit will be his third visit to them. So as you piece the pieces of the puzzle together, the history becomes very clear. Now, that second short visit, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, is a very painful visit, and it's recorded by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In that second visit, what happened in that visit, that was the eye wall. It was the center of the hurricane of the Corinthian conflicts. During that visit, some problem causers in the Corinthian church had blown a public church meeting to smithereens by verbally attacking Paul. And if you have questions about that, you can listen to my other seminar where we deal with this section. It's very obvious that something like that happened as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Paul says, "If anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." So Paul had been a part of this. In fact, he'd been the guy that had to take the grenade, right? But the whole church had been affected by this. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather now forgive and comfort that man, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Paul doesn't say much here, but it's very clear from what he does and doesn't say that this man, whoever he was, had savaged Paul like a wolf tearing apart a rabbit. He had exploded that already weak and tottering unity of the church of Corinth. And the resulting eruption had been so destructive that Paul had had to leave Corinth and return to Ephesus, probably fearing that he had lost the church of Corinth altogether. However, Paul was not ready to give up on them. And therefore, when he got back to Ephesus, Paul wrote a third letter to the Corinthian church. That includes the previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians itself, and now a third letter that Paul calls a sorrowful letter. He refers to that here in chapter 2, verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That's not 1 Corinthians, that's a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He also refers to this letter over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. "For though I cause you sorrow by my letter," verse 8, chapter 7, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I mean, Paul's not one who vacillates very often, but here, boy, he's under a lot of pressure. "I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Now, no copy of that sorrowful letter survives, but it must have been a real barn burner. It called the Corinthian church to repent in no uncertain terms, expressed love to them. He says that in chapter 2, but it also called them to repent. Titus carried that white hot letter to reprove Corinth and that church on Paul's behalf. Titus was the one who got to carry it and to explain it to them. And he left Paul in Ephesus then waiting for a response. And of course, there's no internet or phone number or phone calls or anything like that. And so Paul has to simply wait in Ephesus until Titus gets back to him on whether it's gone well or gone badly. And you know how good you are at waiting, and so you can imagine Paul had some struggles too. But just as that happens, Titus leaves with the letter in hand, and just as that happens, then another storm hits. According to Acts 19, this is part of the Corinthian conflict, in Acts 19, the city of Ephesus erupts like a volcano. Not the church in this case, but the metalsmiths, you remember, whose idol crafting business was suffering due to the increasing number of conversions under Paul's preaching. And as a result, you have that anti-Christian riot recorded in Acts 19. It rocks the city of Ephesus, and since Paul, as always, is right at ground zero of the explosion, he's the lightning rod in every case, he is forced to flee the city of Ephesus. And so when Paul left, he didn't go to Corinth as he was expecting and hoping to. He was still uncertain what his reception would be with that congregation. And therefore, Paul went north. He went north to an important port city on the coast of Asia Minor. It was a city called Troas. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see him referencing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Now when I came to Troas," he went there rather than to Corinth, "when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother," he wants to know what has happened in Corinth. But Titus wasn't there. "Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul had hoped to meet Titus there in Troas with a report about how the church of Corinth had received his third sorrowful letter. But Titus didn't come. And Paul was in no state of mind to focus on the church planning ministry in Troas, however profitable. And from some references in chapter 1, it seems like maybe Paul was seriously sick at this season as well. Who knows? Malaria could have been anything. And so Paul eventually continues on north, sailing across the Aegean to Macedonia. And that was the area where churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were located. Now, there was a specific reason that Paul was doing all this. When the Corinthian conflict had exploded and the Ephesian riot had gone up in sympathetic detonation, there was also a second factor that was contributing to Paul's perfect storm. And so let's bring that into play now. We'll call it stressful arrangements. Stressful arrangements. And so at the same time that those crises had broken out, Paul was also trying to arrange a substantial love gift from his church plants to be given to the impoverished believers in the church of Jerusalem. Paul hoped that this act of mercy and love by the Greek churches would wed Jew and Gentile segments of the church together in one united family. Paul preached unity as basically a cardinal doctrine. Jews and Greeks together in Christ in one new man. And it was Paul's earnest hope that this love gift would cement that unity at a level not yet experienced. Paul, of course, refers to those stressful arrangements in the Jerusalem project in Romans 15, but especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He does so because the Corinthians, distracted by the conflict raging in their church, were busy backing out of their commitment to participate. No churches are generous in their giving when there's a conflict raging in the church. That's just axiomatic. And that's happening to the Corinthians as well. And so if the Corinthian conflict remained unresolved, then the entire Jerusalem project would be crippled. And therefore, Paul's efforts to arrange it all were causing him untold amounts of stress. However, when Titus finally arrived in Macedonia from Corinth and found Paul, thankfully the news from Corinth was good. Praise God. Turn back to chapter 7, actually from 2 verse 13 all the way to chapter 7 verse 5 is one of Paul's, it's his most gigantic rabbit trail. It's an Olympic caliber rabbit trail. This rabbit trail goes all the way from Cape Town to Cairo and back. Right? But when he finally gets back to his report of what's going on historically, he picks it up in chapter 7, verse 5, and he says this, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, the discouraged, the despondent, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The news from Corinth is good. The bulk of the church has repented, has renewed their love for Paul, is willing to change, they're dealing with the bad guys, and Paul is so relieved. He says in verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender," the guy who had caused the blow-up, "nor for the sake of the one offended," that would be Paul, "but that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted." And so there's hope in the darkness now. And so in response to Titus's news, Paul sat down and wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians. Actually, his fourth letter to that church, but what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, his purpose in this letter is multifaceted. In chapter 1, he explained his change of travel plans, why he had not come to Corinth directly from Ephesus, as he had initially promised to do because the Corinthians got offended by pretty much everything, and so they are all upset about that too. In chapter 2, he urged them to forgive the man, now repentant, who had blown apart that church meeting, as described in that chapter. In chapters 3 through 7, in that gigantic rabbit trail, he defended his apostleship to those who were still inclined to doubt the validity of his authority and of his leadership. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul urged them to reignite their fervor for that Jerusalem Project love gift. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he addressed another emerging problem. I mean, the Corinthian church is like the little boy who can't go 5 minutes without getting a spanking. I mean, they just do everything wrong and again and again and again. And this problem is the third component of the perfect storm that was swamping Paul. Heaped on top of the Corinthian conflict and the stressful arrangements of the Jerusalem Project was the third factor, and of course, it's false teachers. See, at the same time, some self-appointed so-called super apostles from Jerusalem had made their way to Corinth. Now, the truth was, they were not apostles at all. Nonetheless, they were causing yet more confusion and in that already disordered and unsettled Corinthian congregation. Mostly they did that by attacking Paul. Nothing is said about their doctrine in 2 Corinthians. I think Paul just hadn't had a full report, and so he didn't want to, be incorrect in refuting their doctrine. So he just stays away from that. But their character is very obvious, and so he can comment on that. Nothing is said in this letter about their doctrine, but they were enthusiastically creating a storm surge of accusations against Paul. His speech is contemptible. His appearance is unimpressive. You might not know the name Paulus in Latin means little, which is a great comfort to me from time to time. His speech is contemptible. His appearance is unimpressive. His ministry is inferior. He doesn't love you. That Jerusalem Project thing is just a way for him to steal your money. Those attacks and unjust accusations also have to be added to the perfect storm that swirled around Paul in these traumatic months. Now, Paul's evaluation of those false teachers, of course, is very succinct over in chapter 11, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Nonetheless, the reports of the negative influence that they were having in Corinth only added to the emotional battering that Paul was undergoing in this season. But not even that gives us a full picture. Not even that gives us the full picture of the trials that were assailing Paul in the months leading up to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And the fourth and completing factor in Paul's perfect storm is something that we'll call accumulated exhaustion. Accumulated exhaustion. Paul didn't go through everything that I've just mentioned in a historical vacuum, as if this was the only 2, 3, 4 months in his life. For Paul, the traumatic events that I've just described came after 2 decades of nonstop, radical, exhausting evangelism, church planting, missions work. According to 2 Corinthians 11, in the decades leading up to the writing of this letter, Paul had been through shipwrecks, imprisonment, countless beatings, and received almost 200 stripes from the lash. What did his back look like? In Acts 14, Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. The scars weren't only on his back. And moreover, besides ICU-grade physical assaults, remember that travel by sea and by foot in this era was extremely hard, physically demanding. It exposed one to heat and cold and thirst and hunger and storms and pirates and robbers. And Paul had been on the move nonstop for at least 10 years. And don't forget the emotional weight of his concern for all the churches, as he speaks of in chapter 11, verse 28. And the truth is, Corinth wasn't Paul's only church. I mean, I think they put as much concern in Paul as all the others combined, probably. But Corinth wasn't Paul's only church. And those other churches had problems, too. They were being persecuted as well. They were fighting doctrinal battles as well, and all of that weighed on Paul. In the years leading up to 2 Corinthians, Paul had passed through the stress of the Jerusalem Council, where his gospel had been attacked by prominent and confused members of the Jerusalem church. According to Galatians 4, Paul suffered some kind of physical ailment. Could have been malaria, something that affected his eyes. We don't know, but clearly sapped his health and his strength. When the Corinthian conflict erupted, this was a man who for the last decade had been imprisoned and beaten and banished and mocked at every stop, not to mention the grueling travel between those stops. And Paul, as all this is going on, as he's writing here, he's somewhere in his middle to late 50s. He's about the same age I am. And we wrote 2 Corinthians, and this guy is not made of stainless steel. I mean, think about getting stoned and left for dead, beatings without number, 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times. Think about that. And when you get out of bed on a cold winter morning, how do you feel? Think how Paul felt. And he doesn't even have a bottle of ibuprofen to help him out, right? There had to be an accumulated physical and mental fatigue from all of that, don't you think? And so that's Paul's perfect storm. And that's Paul's perfect storm emotionally, spiritually, physically, that leads up to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And that's then what explains all those un-Paul-like references to emotional anguish, fear, incipient depression that I mentioned earlier. Turn back to chapter 1 now of 2 Corinthians. Those references start as soon as he finished with his opening greeting. In 1:5, which we already read, Paul said, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." That's no exaggeration for Paul. 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our affliction which came to us in Asia, the province of Asia where Ephesus was, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." Maybe a sickness in Troas. 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "I determined this, that for my own sake I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause sorrow to you, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" 4 of chapter 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." 13, "I had no rest for my spirit." 4:1, "Since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." 4:16, Paul said, "Our outer man is decaying." Yeah, if you think about what he's been through. 6:4, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." 11-13 of chapter 6, you get a sense of the depth of the emotion that Paul is going through here. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. We've laid our living, beating heart out on the table in front of you, and you can chop it open with an axe if you want, but here it is. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as if to children, please open wide to us." This is a man whose emotions are a raw and open wound at this point. He is pleading for their repentance so that they can be reconciled with him, their spiritual father. He says over in chapter 7, verse 2, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and live together." 5, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." It is no preacher's exaggeration to say that this was the hardest, most difficult, most emotionally painful season of Paul's entire life. But the good news is we're not studying this letter to celebrate Paul's hardships. What we want to know is how Paul survived them. We want to know how he came through them with his faith intact, with the shield of faith not slipping from his sweaty grip. How did he come through it with his faith intact, with his love for Christ still burning brightly, and his love for others undimmed? Paul's not going to play turtle here. He's not going to turn his back on Christ and throw some kind of temper tantrum and say, God hasn't taken care of me. How does he get through it in such a magnificent way? So if Paul's circumstances were a perfect storm for generating depression, his responses to his circumstances, as recorded in this letter of 2 Corinthians, were a perfect recipe for defeating depression. A perfect recipe for defeating depression. And therefore, to conclude our study, I want to walk through eight spiritual tactics that Paul employed in the darkest season of his life to defeat the despondency that threatened his Christian joy and his emotional stability. Number one, the first spiritual tactic that Paul employed was this. He reminded himself of the sufficiency of God's mercy. He reminded himself of the sufficiency of God's mercy. Turn back to chapter 1 with me, and we'll walk through the book and pick out a series of keys to Paul's overcoming ministerial despondency. We already read it, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What wonderful names for God. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. You know, the logic's a little bit convoluted, but you can follow it. He comforts us in our affliction so that, and you would expect him to say, so that we will be comforted. God comforts us so that we'll feel better. But you know what he actually does say. God comforts us in all our afflictions so we'll be able to comfort other people. So we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And we do that with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul considered himself to be more of a conduit than a container when it came to comfort. The comfort of God would pass through him like cool water through a hot pipe, cooling the pipe of Paul's heart off, cooling him off, but it would pass through him so it could cool someone else off as well. Paul is not a container of God's comfort, he's a conduit of it. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. When fear and doubt and depressive thoughts were crashing through Paul's head like hurricane-driven waves, he countered that by actively reminding himself of the sufficiency of God's comfort and mercy. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And we get it again in chapter 4, verse 1, that passage we looked at earlier this week. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the New Covenant ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Without God's mercy, Paul would have lost heart, not once, not twice, but 100 times in these months. But rather than give in to his emotions, he talked good theology to himself. That wonderful line from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He talked good theology to himself rather than listen to his emotions. Now, I don't know about your emotions, but my emotions are liars. Their doctrine is scandalously heretical. Their view of God is pathetically bad, right? And if I listen to them, I'm going to be in serious trouble. I do a lot better when I talk to them than when I listen to them. And Paul does that here. He talks to himself about God's mercy and about God's comfort and his assurance that God is good enough and strong enough and gracious enough to carry him through, and that indeed is what carried Paul through. Now, turn back to chapter 1 and I'll show you something else. A second spiritual tactic that carried Paul through. I've already kind of mentioned it. Not just focusing on God's mercy, but Paul also fought off depression and despondency by loving God and loving neighbor. By loving God and loving neighbor. Sometimes we imagine that Jesus' two great commandments are just kind of like this table setting, this direct decorative table piece that you put out on the coffee table and you just leave it there. No, those are commands to live by. Those are commands that change your life every minute and every moment of every day. In fact, they are, among other things, a daily antidote to the self-focus and the self-pity that leads us to depression. Notice how Paul took his eyes off himself and focused on blessing and praising and loving God and then loving his neighbor. And back to the verses we just read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all covenant. He's blessing God. He's praising God. His love for God is overflowing. This is the first of the great commandments. And then verse 4, it overflows to his neighbors. God comforts us so that we can comfort those who are in affliction as well. Paul fixed his eyes on God, blessing and praising and loving him. And the comfort that he received from God in return, he immediately channeled outward towards others. That's just love God, love neighbor. That's all it is. It's easy to overlook, but Jesus' two great commandments are your first line of defense when you're fighting fear or sorrow, self-focus, or despondency and depression. Paul exemplifies it all through this letter. Let me show you just a few examples. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11, he sets up how bad things are. For we who live, 4:11, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, look at verse 15, and you'll see how Paul works that out. Verse 15, chapter 4. For all things are for your sakes. I think that's love, neighbor. All things are for your sakes, so that the grace, which is spreading to more and more people, it's the gospel, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God's. That's love God. All things are for your sakes. Has there ever been a more others-focused, neighbor-loving statement than that? And a refreshing enthusiasm for God's glory and the advancement of the gospel, what is that but an expression of a heart full of irrepressible love for God? That double focus of loving God and loving neighbor is what kept Paul out of the pit of depression. Verse 16, therefore, because we are loving neighbor, all things are for your sake. Because we are loving God and his glory, therefore, we do not lose heart. Love God, love neighbor, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, on his was falling apart at light speed. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You say, how in the world did Paul keep his inner man from giving away as the storm winds of crisis and stress and criticism and accumulated fatigue battered him? The answer is he loved God and he loved neighbor. He loved God and he loved neighbor, and obeying those two simple Christ-taught commands restored and refreshed his soul. Self-focus refreshes no one. Loving God and neighbor does. Now, a third spiritual tactic that Paul employed to keep him from succumbing to depression was he embraced a resilient, enduring attitude. A resilient, enduring attitude. Of course, we'll give God all the glory for it, but at some point, when you're struggling with depression, you have to simply decide, I'm going to trust God in the middle of this. I'm going to reach out and grab hold of God by his grace. Notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Paul does not at all downplay the seriousness of the struggle that he's going through. He didn't casually dismiss the disruptive power of the perfect storm that he's just passed through. But rather than succumb, he embraced a resilient, enduring attitude. An attitude, of course, that drew its tenacity from Christ. During the past few months, Paul had been struck with a dozen mortal blows, but never forsaken by Christ. In other words, Paul's resilient, enduring, Christ-focused attitude was an essential component of his victory over incipient depression. Now, the fourth spiritual tactic that Paul employed when he faced his perfect storm of conflict and stress and criticism and fatigue, he kept a resurrection focus. He kept a resurrection focus. I mean, this is the guy who would later write, "Set your mind on things above." Well, it's no surprise. He kept a resurrection focus. And that focus is important when you feel like you are constantly being delivered over to death, when you have despaired of life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. "For momentary light affliction," which are not words any of us would use to describe what Paul had gone through, "for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It isn't that what he had gone through wasn't hard, it was, but when he compared it to heaven, the trials shrunk and heaven grew. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes into one of the great resurrection passages of the New Testament then. A heavenly, eternal resurrection focus is a vital component in your spiritual survival kit if you're facing a perfect storm of spiritual shocks, emotional ordeals, and physical strains. Resurrection focus. Now, for the sake of time, let's keep rolling along. Let's turn our attention to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we'll find a fifth spiritual tactic that Paul used to avoid sinking into depression. Tactic number 5, he kept his eyes fixed on Christ. He kept his eyes fixed on Christ. Now, begin in verse 13. I'm going to cheat because we're going to go back to one of the previous ones here, that love God, love neighbor thing. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. "For if we are beside ourselves," which is truly one of the nicest translations in the New Testament because it doesn't mean that. It means to be insane. If we are insane, if we are like a raging mad dog, if we are drooling and hydrophobic, right? If we are a raging mad dog, it's for God. "People call me a lunatic," says Paul, "it's because I'm serving God. And if we are of sound mind," if we're saying anything coherent and intelligent and helpful and comforting and strengthening, "it's for you." You get it? Love God, love neighbor. He's back at it. If we're totally nuts, it's for God. If we're crazy men for the gospel, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you, the Corinthians, so we can shepherd you and bring stability and peace. Love God, love neighbor. But that's not the point. Look at verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he goes on through a great section on soteriology. Paul kept his eyes fixed on Christ. When he felt like he was going crazy, Paul stayed on course by keeping his compass set on Christ's love for him and on his love for Christ. The Greek is flexible enough to mean either. I think in the context he probably means Christ's love for him. When a perfect storm of circumstances and broken relationships threatens to founder you, fix your eyes on Christ. His love for you and secondarily your love for him. The love of Christ controls us. That's motivation to keep bailing when mountainous waves are crashing over the gunwales of your little rowboat. Now, it's clear that the hardest part of Paul's perfect storm was his conflict with the Corinthians. I mean, he had dealt with sickness and travel and all those physical things. That was just life for Paul. The most difficult part was this conflict with the Corinthians. And that's often true of our battles with depression as well. The initial source is some painful, broken relationship. And that was certainly the case with Paul. Whatever else was contributing, that was at the heart of the storm. And therefore, his sixth spiritual tactic to defeat incipient ministerial depression was he pursued reconciliation with those who had hurt him. He didn't just let it go. I mean, there's some things you overlook. That's wise and mature. But he pursued reconciliation with those who had hurt him. And you see that in chapter 6. We read the verses already. Verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open. Here it is. We've taken our living, beating heart out of our chest and we've put it in front of you. You can smash it with a hammer. You can cut it with a saw. You can burn it, whatever you want. But here's our hearts. Here's our hearts. Our heart is open wide. Now, in like exchange, he says in verse 13, I speak like I'm speaking to three-year-olds. Open wide to us. Then over in chapter 7, verse 2 again. Make room for us in your hearts. Make room for us. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said it before that you're in our hearts to die together and live together. We've died together with Christ. We've lived together with Christ. Paul just desperately wanted to be reconciled to his sheep. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about the sorrow of that sorrowful letter and how it burned in his heart. Have I done the right thing? Have I been too hard? I hope not. And I know it's going to just overwhelm them. Now, verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Relationships that are allowed to molder and rot because of unresolved conflict are a perfect seedbed for depression. Paul fought against that by actively pursuing reconciliation. Now, he couldn't control the Corinthians' response. He knew that. He couldn't control their response, but he could apply his own counsel written a few months later than this in Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. When you actively and humbly pursue peace in broken relationships, the emotional and spiritual benefits of that are legion. It produces peace with God, not saving peace, that comes through Christ, of course, but peace with God, peace, the peace of obedience in your heart, and quite frequently it'll even produce peace with others. That's a great way to fight depression. A great way to fight ministerial discouragement. As far as it's up to you, try to be at peace with those who have hurt you. Now, Paul's seventh spiritual tactic for resisting depression is also found here in chapter 7. He benefited from godly friendships. He benefited from godly friendships. We already read it in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, a very unlike Paul like Paul. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see, one of the keys to overcoming discouragement and depression is you have to want to be encouraged. A lot of people don't realize this about depression, but they're often very committed to depression because it's their only friend, right? As far as they imagine. Some of the things you have to ask a depressed person is, do you really want to get out of your depression? And sometimes their answer will be no. It's dark and lonely here, but at least I feel safe. Right? It's foolish, ridiculous thinking. But the reality is, sometimes when you get into that discouraged state and all you see is a little bare patch of dirt underneath your feet, that you don't really want to be encouraged. And the way to see that is you get what I call yeah, but disease. Someone comes to you and talks to you about the glory of the gospel and you say, yeah, but. Somebody talks to you about the glory of God and that he is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And you say, yeah, maybe for you, but. Right? And so everything gets a yeah, but response. Yeah, that's true for you and I'm sure for all other Christians, but not for me. One of the keys to overcoming depression is you have to want to be encouraged. The relentlessly despondent attitude and the impenetrable armor of joylessness that typifies many depressed people found no place in Saul. It's just sin when they do that. It found no place in Paul. He wanted to be encouraged. And Titus, spiritual friend and brother that he was the tool of God's cheer and inspiration in this case. And that's one of the keys to fighting ministerial depression. Seek out and benefit from godly friendships. Be eager and willing to be encouraged. Don't insulate your heart with an armor plating of discouragement. Now, all that leads us to our eighth and final spiritual tactic employed by Paul for surviving the perfect storm that had been buffeting him when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Number 8 in our list is Paul embraced his weakness and Christ's power. He embraced his weakness and Christ's power. And of course, we had to come to these verses. Chapter 12, picking it up in verse 7. And Paul said heaven was better. He knew he'd been there. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He has said to me, Paul's a prophet, he's getting direct revelation, infallible revelation from God. He said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, says Paul, therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, he goes on, he even says, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, which is really code for when I am weak, then Christ is strong. Paul survived his perfect storm. In fact, he did more than survive. He loved God and neighbor, rather than descend into a dark well of self-focus. His resilient attitude was a radiant testimony of faith to those around him. It had not been easy by any means, make no mistake, but his love for Christ burned hot the entire time. His hope of heaven and resurrection kept Paul from tumbling into the abyss of discouragement. He pursued reconciliation. He warmly received the encouragement of his spiritually minded friends. And he was well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions. Why was that? Because he was absolutely certain of the full sufficiency of Christ's power. He was absolutely certain. With Jesus Christ as captain, with Jesus Christ at the helm, Paul's ship was going through, no matter how rough the weather. And so that puts in your hands, my friends, the very same tools, the very same spiritual tactics that Paul used when he passed through an absolute perfect storm of harrowing trials and potential depression. To paraphrase Paul, I am well content with weakness, for when I am weak, then Christ is strong. And he is always the primary tool, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you as we acknowledge the wonderful example of Paul here. We realize it is really just to lift and elevate our eyes to you. In the end, that final principle is the most important one. Because Paul, for all of his human intensity and endurance and strength and commitment and fortitude, he had all those things. For all of that, it was nothing without you. It meant nothing if you were not his strength. The truth is, we are weak too. And we go through difficult situations. We go through challenging seasons in the church, with our health, with family situations, all those things. And in the end, Lord, we want to apply the things that Paul has laid out in front of us here. Love God, love neighbor, all the principles, but especially we want to run to Christ. We want to run to him, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd. And we want to find our strength and our comfort and our encouragement to keep going in him, our Lord. And so when we are weak, Lord, we're grateful that you are strong and that we find indeed your strength is sufficient. You are enough. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.